Hey. How you guys doing? Someone left a guitar pick on my stand. You guys want me to play?
It's you, man.
You can have this. Okay, so I got to make a little bit of an apology for something. Because first service, we made a little announcement. This is an exciting thing. We've got a new website as a church. So this is a deal for us because our website is, those doors out there are not our front doors of church. The front door for our church is really, you are the front door for us as a church because people generally know somebody in the church before they come to a church. But I bet 90% of people that come to a church don't go to a church without checking their website in our day and age. And so this is really our front door as a church. But what we did for service, because the website was done by two women at our church, Emily Mitchell and Tiffany Olson, if you know them, and you might not know them because they're so understated, which is what made what I have to apologize for so great, because they hated this, is I called them up on stage and we had a balloon drop. I got these big balloon bags from Party City. They've got 10-foot long balloon bags, which are awesome, and it's going to happen again because it was awesome, and they had no idea, and we got confetti cannons that you twist and like blow up, and we got tiaras and we had flowers for them. And I think we forgot to video it, which stinks, but it might be on that little camera in the back. So we might have it and be able to post it on like Instagram or Facebook later, because we wanted to celebrate what, not so much that we have a website, but what they had done. And so last fall, we talked about being 10 years old as a church and how we need to grow as a church and being urgent about the mission God sent us on and just dependent upon the Lord for things and do things excellently, you know. And I talked about getting things to an 80% level, but we need to get from 80% to 100%. And this was a great example of two people that saw this, and it is urgent because it's our front door. It's not about websites or getting people to church. It's about making disciples, but this is a part of making disciples. And they saw that and saw they could make a good, better front door for us, and that they were uniquely gifted to make that happen. And so they were, you know, kind of for such a time as this, they were here, and so they used their talents and experience to do that, and they spent months and months and hours making that happen, so they did that. And so Emily's in here, so you can clap for Emily, because she's right there. So she gets to hate the whole thing twice, which is awesome. And that's not just, we could do balloon drops for a lot of things. These lights up here, Jake, who was leading worship today, did that all by himself. And so that's amazing. That's awesome. And Enzor, who was playing bass after Christmas, he came to Pat and said, we can do better with the stage. And they did some stage lighting, some stuff, just stuff you're not going to see. So a lot of people, but it's when we do stuff like that and see something that this could be made better, and I'm probably the person that can do that, that's when the church changes and gets better. So thank you for that. The other thing we could have a balloon drop for is we had a matching grant this week that I sent out, and we made the matching grant. So we had a $5,000 matching grant for Oak City Go. And you didn't just meet it, you beat it like a redheaded stepchild. With apologies to redhead stepchildren, Kendall told me he is a redhead stepchild, so sorry about that if you are a redhead stepchild, you know what I mean. But you not just made it, you beat it, and so we're at about $80,000 of our $100,000 Oak City Go goal. We're probably a little bit more than that, actually. We'll probably be close to 85 when we go to the banquet, and the banquet is next Saturday night, so please, we had a ton of people RSVP, more people RSVP this week. Please RSVP. Like today, get that done so we can get good numbers to the caterer. That's going to be next Saturday night right here. And that's going to be just a celebration of what God's done. We're going to raise the rest of that $100,000. If you're new, like that was something we feel like God called us to a year ago, to raise $100,000 over our budget, which is 25% over our budget, which is a big deal for any church. It was a big deal for our church. And that money all has gone out the door to ministries in India, to Global Hope India, to Dynamic Water, and to Sunika. And so because of that, there are wells that have been drilled. And so this well, Shannon told us, was drilled this morning, like today. Yeah, while we were sleeping, because today is tomorrow or yesterday or something like that in India. So this happened. That just happened. It blew your mind. And like that stuff's happening because you gave. And pastors have been trained and wells have been drilled, and Sunika's a chunk of that community center on the edge of El Limanal, which is a trash dump community, is, you know, getting prepared. And so people's lives are going to be changed. Like, for real, people's lives are going to be changed in this life and in the next life. People are going to hear the gospel and know the love of Christ in really practical ways because God called our church to do something and we obeyed him in it. And so, great job. And if I had more balloons, I would drop them. I really liked it. So it was kind of a pain, but I really liked it. So we might do that again. So that's fantastic. A few other just announcements while we're here. We have a membership class coming up May 6th. May 6th is Saturday morning from 8:30 to noon. If you are not a member yet, but you've been here for a few months or even a few years, stop dating the church, marry her. And the membership class is how you do that. Well, you, at the end, you have the option to sign a covenant and become a member, but you got to go through the class. We go through family of learners, lovers, and givers sent, what that means, why it's our language, what it means to be a member, what the church expects of members, and what members can expect of the church. Gives you a chance to ask and have some questions answered. So that is coming up soon, but you need to let me know. Please let me know so that we have everything ready for that morning. There's another workshop that's coming up called the Precept Course. You can find out about all this stuff by going to our brand new website and signing up at the bottom for the weekly email, which is like our electronic bulletin that comes out every Friday and looks awesome because Emily redid that too. You can clap for her for that too because she redid that. Yep. The precept class is on the website under events. It's also in that weekly email. And Kim Harris is going to be teaching that workshop. She's been trained to teach that workshop. I tell you all the time, I'm going to say it like 7 times in my message today, you should read your Bible because it's awesome. But I think a lot of you don't read it because you feel ill-equipped to read it, like you're not getting out of it what's in there. And this workshop is designed to help you better get out of it what's in there. And so it's 3 weeks. I think it's Tuesday nights or Wednesday morning. She's offering the same thing either Tuesday nights or Wednesday mornings. There's a workbook, there's a cost for some of the materials, but it's just a great opportunity to get better at getting out of the Bible what's in the Bible for you. And then, so that's coming up, and then finally, next week we're starting a brand new series called Behind Closed Doors. And I've been excited about the series for a long time, actually. And the idea with this is that there are a lot of things that we probably ought to be talking about, but we don't want to talk about, that we would rather leave behind closed doors. And so we have like a nice, you know, front door like thing, but then that looks really nice. But then behind that, we're kind of a mess. Anybody relate to that at all? First service, everybody's like, yeah, that's totally me. So you guys, I don't know, maybe you just have it better together than first service, but probably not. So so we want to get at some of those things. And so there's stuff that we ought to be talking about and we don't really want to be talking about. But God is a talker. The Bible is big. This is God's word. It's big. And so he talks about those things and we're going to talk about what he says about those things. And so some of the topics that we're going to address are in the back. If you've got things, like if these things trigger stuff in your mind, say, man, I really wish you'd talk about this, let me know. And you know, I'll see if we can add it into the series. It's going to be a few months long. I'm super excited about that. It's a great chance to invite friends. It'll be topical. It'll be totally biblical. We're not going to tell you what we think about that, but what we're confident the Bible says about those things. So that's starting next week. This week, we're going to finish our last week in this series called Why Easter Matters Today and Why the Resurrection Matters Today. So this series has been about how we look at the characters in the Easter story and see that we respond to the events of Easter in really the same way that they responded to the events of Easter because people haven't changed that much in 2,000 years. So the first week was the crowds, and the crowds were fickle and went back and forth on Jesus, and I would argue the crowds have done the same thing and really shoved Jesus back into the tomb in our day and age. And the second week was about Peter and the disciples and just how easy it is to find yourself in this place where you're denying he exists, but God knows that you're going to screw things up, and that's comforting to you, and he has grace upon grace for you. And last week was about Pilate and Nicodemus and how they responded. And this week, I want to take one more character, and it's the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's not in the Gospels themselves. He shows up afterwards in the book of Acts. And Paul's response to the death and resurrection of Jesus could be summarized as, I think I've been in the South now for 20 years, so I think it's safe to say this. In the Southern vernacular, Paul's response would be, oh, hell no. That's how he would have responded as a Southerner to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Oh, hell no, because as a good, devout Jewish man, he realized that what Jesus was claiming undercut. Jesus said fulfilled the Jewish faith, but Paul said undercut the Jewish faith. So he was going to cut this thing off at the pass and stop it before he got started. And so he worked really hard to just stop the Christian faith, quickly. So when you read the book of Acts, the first few chapters, you see this progression, and it's kind of neat, and it's one of the reasons that you should read your Bible more, is that the religious leaders call in the disciples, and at first they're kind of irritated with them, and then it says they're frustrated with them, and then it says they're just furious with them, and then it says they start killing them. And now, who's the first Christian that the religious leaders killed? It's a guy named Stephen. Yes, there you go, Stephen. And so Stephen gets killed, and in that passage it says they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's Paul. Saul's like his Hebrew name, Paul's his Greek name, same guy, Saul and Paul. And so Paul was overseeing the stoning of Stephen. And a young man at a high level was just getting stuff done. And he keeps doing this until famously he is on his way to Damascus, which is a city in Syria yet today. It's the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. And a light blinds him. He's blinded by the light. And God speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And God says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Saul says, "Uh-oh." Like, he's just like, that's not good. And Saul is the type of person, and some of you are this type of person, that no matter what he's doing, he's like 1,000 miles an hour, whatever he decides to do. So he was 1,000 miles an hour, "I'm going to get rid of the church." And in that moment, he switches, turns 180, 1,000 miles an hour in the other direction. And so just like that, he meets the risen Jesus. God opens his mind to understand the scriptures and what that means. And so instantly, he starts preaching Jesus. You can read about this. And so the guy that he goes to, he gets to Damascus, and God has told a guy named Ananias, who's a Christian, "Hey, you need to go to this house, and Paul is going to be there," or Saul, "and you need to go get him." And Ananias is like, "Wait, that's the guy that kills." Ananias is like, "I always wondered how I was going to die. And now I know." But God's like, "No, trust me on this. He's good now." But the early church didn't believe him. You know, Paul's like, "No, I'm on your team now." And they're like, "No, you're like a KGB double agent. We don't trust this at all." And God's like, "No, you can trust him." And he was, like, instantly, God changed him, and he's 1,000 miles an hour in that direction. And so Paul just starts telling people about Jesus and explaining to them that the Old Testament was really just meant to lead you. All those rules that you thought were about making you feel like you were better are really about making you understand that you can't follow. He gave you those rules so you would understand you couldn't follow them and that you need Jesus. It's not about following the rules. It's about following Jesus. And so he had a delayed response to the resurrection and to Jesus, but then a really dramatic response. And so I want to talk about a passage right at the introduction, not a long passage at all, and not complicated, that he writes to the church at Ephesus. And Paul writes this at the end of his life, but he started the church at Ephesus, and so he's got a history with Ephesus. Ephesus is a city in Turkey, and they had a temple to a goddess named Artemis. Have you ever heard of the Seven Wonders of the World? The Temple of Artemis was one of the Seven Wonders of the World. It's right there in the Bible. And so they worshipped, and crazy stuff happened at the Temple of Artemis, and they sold little statues of Artemis. So I was at Disney last year, and I go through all the exhibits about Walt Disney, and they make a big deal about how early he recognized he could sell, like, he could merchandise his stuff, and how he got in early in the merchandising game. But he wasn't early, because 2,000 years earlier, the guys at Ephesus were like, "We could sell little statues of Artemis and make a lot of money off of it." But Paul was cutting into their business in preaching Jesus. The church was blowing up and cutting into their business, so they realized, "We need to get rid of Paul." They had this big riot where for 2 hours in the city stadium, they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Like, all sorts of crazy stuff happened. It says that they burned magic books. The people of the city, of the church, burnt magic books worth $6 million. I don't even know what you would do with a magic book. Like, how can, that's even possible. But that's the money that the magic books were worth. So these, apparently there's a lot of, like, maybe Wiccans or people that were really into Harry Potter or Dungeons and Dragons or something like that. Not there's anything wrong with that, but there might be. And so they've got history together, Paul and this church. And so this is late, and he's in jail, in prison, when he writes this letter to him. And I think of it like a letter that I would write to my children. just a father pouring out his heart to his children. And so this is one of the things that he says early. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. This is in his introduction, and Paul always goes back to the gospel. The gospel is the beginning and the middle and the end for him. And so he says, in Jesus, we have, this is Good Friday, the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins because of what he's done for us on the cross. And then he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And I want to sit there for just a second, because the riches that he lavished, and I just, do you, when you think of Jesus and what he's done for you, do you think he's lavished his grace upon you? Did he need to lavish grace upon you? Like the depth of what Paul, like, understands and feels about what Jesus has done for you. Someone said this to me, I heard a pastor use this illustration years ago. They said, if someone was house-sitting for you, and in the middle, you know, of the 2 weeks they're house-sitting for you, they text you and say, hey, you got a bill, it said it was overdue, but I paid it for you, so just don't worry about it, it's no big deal. We'll see you when you get back. You, like, I would be thinking, well, I wonder what that bill was, you know what I mean? And I'd feel grateful, but I wouldn't know how grateful to feel until I found out what the bill was. Because if it was like a package that came COD and it was like $3.27, like I'd be like, you know, thanks, but that's not a big deal, you know? Or if it was like my overdue library books, like that would be a certain level of thing. Or if it was like the cable bill, you know, like that would be another level of gratitude, but maybe the guy wanted to watch cable when they were staying there, so I don't know. Or if it was like the phone bill or like my car payment, then it's another level. But if it was my mortgage payment, you know what I mean? You don't know how grateful to be. Or if you come back and the guy says, hey, listen, I just went ahead and paid off your house. But just don't worry about it. I got some extra money laying around. You would be grateful at varying levels, right? Paul says Christ has lavished his grace upon you. What bill do you think Christ paid for you? What bill do you think Christ paid for you? I started using this metaphor last year at some point, but I think when you come to faith in Christ, it's you metaphorically like rent a billboard somewhere that says, God, I have totally screwed this thing up. Please forgive me and fix it for me, because I can't fix it for myself. And you're willing to publicly declare that. So baptism is really a public declaration of that screwing things up. You don't come to Christ with your dignity intact. You give it to him, you know? And so it would be like, you know, if I rented a billboard on the side of the highway that said, I've really screwed my life up. I need Jesus to fix me. Jesus, please save me. Jeff Ramsey, 4300 Franklin Ridge Court. Give my phone number. You know what I mean? Like my dignity would be gone. I would have given it to Jesus. And that's what it means to come to faith in Jesus. When Paul says he's lavished his grace upon me, I think the further you walk with Jesus, you kind of think that that billboard would be in the rearview mirror. Like you kind of walk with Jesus and you get your act together and things get better. But it's funny that when you walk with Jesus, you actually want a bigger billboard because you realize that you were more screwed up than you thought you were when you came to faith with Christ, to Christ in the first place. And so I thought I was screwed up at one level when I received Christ when I was 15 years old. I now understand I was screwed up at completely different levels at 45 years old than I was. And so I need more billboard space to tell him all the things that I was jacked up about. And I didn't understand then. And yet I have stuff together more, but my understanding of his grace is much bigger now than it was then. And you have to grow in your understanding of God's grace like that. And that does so much for who you are in Christ, your relationships in Christ, what it does for a church, when you can get to a point of saying he lavished his grace upon us. Paul at one point says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in, the rules came in to show us just how bad our sin was. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Like the best news you will ever get. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, death also might reign, it reigned through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you never get the gospel enough. You never get it enough. And don't run from that. Run to it. And that's what Paul does. And so that's where he starts. Now, he gets to this point in this introduction with the Ephesians, and this is where I'm going to sit. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is the heart of like a father towards their children saying, man, I'm thinking about you guys. You're always on my mind. I'm always thinking about you. I'm so thankful for you. And I'm thankful for your faith. And it's like he has things that he wants to communicate to them. And I have things I want to communicate to my children about my faith and about their faith and about who I am and about who they are and how I feel about them and about who Jesus is and how I feel about them. But I can tell I'm communicating it, but it's not, they are not, what I think and feel and what they think and feel are not the same things, no matter, I'm just not communicating it well or they're not receiving it well. You know what I mean? And so it's like Paul's trying to communicate that through this letter. And then he says, I pray that the Lord God, the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. I think of this like, it's like I have to give up trying to communicate that stuff to my kids, or not give up, but realize I cannot communicate to them what they need communicated to them, and God is going to have to open up the eyes of their hearts. God's the one that's going to have to communicate to them. We're not just physical, and we're not just emotional, and we're not just intellectual. We're spiritual, and so his spirit is going to have to communicate to us in a way that we only understand spiritually, and he recognizes that. And then he says that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. And so there's three things. Hope. He wants them to know the hope that they've been called to. He wants them to know that there's this glorious inheritance. There's riches and an inheritance. And he wants them to know the greatness of God's power towards them. Hope and this inheritance and power. And then he says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, that all of this is based in the resurrection of Jesus. Like, this is an Easter sermon for Paul. This is all based on the risen Jesus. And we have hope, and we have an inheritance, and we have power because Jesus has risen from the dead. It's a Sunday sermon for him. Now, these three things, the hope to which he's called you. Hope, I feel like hope is something we don't talk about a ton, but we live on hope. Each of you has some level of hope, or you would not get out of bed in the morning. You have some hope, like there's a better future ahead of you, and when you stop hoping and when you stop thinking that there is a better future, you stop getting out of bed. There was a commercial years ago, and it was for like a rehab type place, and I don't remember many commercials, you know, but this, it had a kid, he was a young kid, like 7 years old, saying, when I grow up, I'm going to get addicted to crack, and I'm going to become a dealer, and I'm going to ruin people's lives, and I'm going to go to jail. And what worked about the commercial is you're like, no kid thinks that's my future, you know what I mean? They think I'm going to, I thought I was going to be a fireman because I watched Emergency all the time and fight fires, and that was going to be good stuff. You just think there's this preferred future and it's going to be great. Like, that's what kids are kind of programmed to think, and we still think that. You have a vision for a preferred future and a means by which you think you'll get there. And every one of us has it. Whether you've identified what it is or whether you think about it very much, you've got like this preferred future in mind and what the track is, or tracks that you think are going to get you there. And when you lose hope, you lose motivation. One of the things I want to talk about in the next series at some point is depression, because it's epidemic in our culture, and that has to do with hope. One of the most powerful statements I heard about marriage years ago was that the most toxic thing that can happen in a marriage is when you lose hope that your spouse is capable of change. That's toxic for a marriage. And so, like, we all run on hope. And you know what you hope for, or where you put your hope, by where you put your time and your money and your energy, what you daydream about. So you could do like an audit, and I would encourage it. Where does your time go? And you could think, well, I don't have much free time. Well, that will tell you something. You know, if you think, well, I work all the time, then that's probably where your hope is. And you can think that about your money. And where, you know, where you've committed your money and what you do with your uncommitted money will tell you what you put your hope in. And where your mind drifts off to, you know, when you're driving in your car, will probably tell you the things that you have put your hope in. Someone I was reading this week said, you know what your hope is in by your nightmares. What's your greatest fear? What's the thing that you feel like, I just cannot afford to lose this, or it's all is lost if I lose this? And he said, that's where your hope is. It's that thing that you can't afford to lose. And Paul is saying, man, I wish you knew the hope to which he's called you, and how complete and how powerful and how full that hope is that you have in Jesus, and how much you can trust the hope that he's given you in Christ, like not just for the preferred future, but for the means by which the preferred future comes true. There is a guy named Augustine, who's an early church father, and he talked about this in terms of disordered loves. So it's not that you don't care about things other than Jesus, you know, but he said we typically just have things out of order. He defined sin in this way. And so he said you're moved by what you love, and that's largely true. The things that you love are the things that you move. And then this is a guy writing about what Augustine wrote. He said, the quest for happiness consists in attaching ourselves in love to objects of desire that we think will make us happy, which is kind of what I just said. So we attach ourselves in love to objects of desire we think will make us happy, and that moves us to action. They said for Augustine, the problem was not loving, since human beings are made in the image of a divine Trinity who is love. So the problem isn't loving things, and the problem isn't in the things loved, since all things are good, having been created by a God who is goodness itself. And so it's not loving your family, and it's not loving your job, and it's not loving your stuff. It's not necessarily in loving those things. He said the problem arises in loving things in the wrong way, like having disordered loves, having things in the wrong order on the totem pole, so to speak, and not having Jesus at the top of it. And so another person suggested this list of things that we tend to disorder our love. He said people, prosperity, posterity, pleasure, and power. And so we'll love people over Jesus. And, you know, I think we all at some point and in some way do this with our spouses. And so we love our spouses, which is, you should love your spouse. That's a great thing. But we can love them in some ways and put them in a position above Jesus where we make them God and expect them to fulfill this preferred future for us, which puts a weight on them that they were never meant to bear, and they do us. And he says it's a disordered love, and it'll get you in trouble. You do that with your kids, and you'll crush your kids. And I think we're in danger of doing that. We can do that in our culture to some degree with celebrity and with sports heroes, with rock stars. We do that with celebrities in some way. We love them at a degree and try to imitate them at a degree that is disordered and becomes a form of idolatry. He says prosperity, money, and all that money can bring, you know, the houses and cars and retirement. Those aren't bad things in and of themselves, but we disorder them. We put hope in them beyond what they're supposed to be. Posterity, youthfulness, being young and vibrant, our health, we can disorder it. Pleasure, can lead to substance abuse or just like always looking for the next best experience. Your bucket list can be a disordered love. Your family can be a disordered love. Power, image, success, popularity, fame, all those things can be disordered love. And Paul is saying Jesus has so much more to offer than any of those things. I wish I could make you see it because he's gone 1,000 miles an hour in the Jesus direction. And Paul gave up, he really did like give up everything. I mean, Paul's writing the letter from prison saying, this is the best hope you have, you know? If you think you've been through hard things, and you have, like he's been through hard things, Paul has a stunning list of things that he suffered for following Jesus and still says at the end here, man, I wish you know the hope that you have in Jesus. And he pins it on the resurrection. He says, don't take these good things and make them the ultimate thing, because the ultimate thing is Jesus. And we know he's the ultimate thing because he rose from the dead. And death couldn't contain him, could not hold him. He is the ultimate thing. And so how does the resurrection of Jesus speak into where we place our hope? What could you not hope for given the fact that he has risen from the dead? You can hope for anything. I mean, what would you hope for more than life after death? And the resurrection, an event in time and space, says, yeah, go ahead. Your hope has a firm foundation because he has risen from the dead. Psalm 34 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Whatever that greatest nightmare is, he can deliver you from that. When we make him ultimate. And so part of this walk with Christ is, and for some of us, and Paul, it's like instantly letting go of those things. For many of us, it's slowly, one by one, and a lot of times painfully, realizing we've placed our hope in something other than Christ and letting go of it and realizing he's better. Okay, so that's hope. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This is the second thing he says. And from reading about this, people look at this two different ways, that we have an inheritance that he's given us in that we are the inheritance. Either that he's giving us an inheritance or we are his inheritance. And I think there's arguments to be made for both. Earlier in this passage, Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then down a few lines, it says, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So we certainly do have an inheritance in him. And, so that's what we're talking about. Jesus said, I'm going to his disciples, I am going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and I'm going to take you to that place. That is a kind of a pie in the sky sounding type promise and hard to know what to do with here. But it would be pie in the sky if you had not risen from the dead. If you had risen from the dead and then you ascend into heaven, you can go ahead and say stuff like that. You know what I mean? Like then it's pretty well anchored in a reality. And this is why last week we talked about how Paul said, if this guy has not risen from the dead, then your faith is in vain. But if he has risen from the dead, that changes everything. And so when he says he goes to prepare a place for you and he's risen from the dead, that's legit. I was listening to another guy's sermon, Easter sermon, this week, which you should go ahead and do. And this was the guy from Summit, J.D. Greer. It was really good. It was a bit of apologetics and like talking about why you can believe that it actually happened. And one of the things he talked about was, he said, if it didn't happen, then what did the disciples do? So say Jesus didn't rise from the dead and the disciples were out fishing 2 days later and they're like, man, Jesus taught all this good stuff. I really wish, he was such a good guy. I wish more people had followed him when he was alive and, you know, bought into his teachings and stuff like that. And another disciple would be like, well, yeah, maybe if we go get the body and, you know, just do something with it, and then tell people that we saw him and that he rose from the dead, then more people would follow his teachings and follow him, even though he's not around anymore, you know? And then, so we could tell people that he rose from the dead to talk about his teachings, but then in the book of Acts, whenever they talk about Jesus, they never mention his teachings. Never once in the book of Acts did they preach and say, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this. What do they talk about in the book of Acts when they talk about Jesus? He rose from the dead. They blow right over the teachings. They say, this guy, he died. He rose from the dead. Can you believe it? And the pastor was like, it doesn't even make sense to think that they took it. He goes through a bunch of stuff like that. But he said, this happened. It happened. He rose from the dead. Their hope was pinned on an event that Jesus rose from the dead. And so if he says we have an inheritance, that's what it's pinned on. How would your life change if you inherited, if you found out today you're going to inherit, I don't know, $1 million? Would your life change? And this is a tough question because, you know, kids that are born with silver spoons in their mouths often don't do well. So it's got to be a little bit different than that. It's almost like finding out somebody worked really hard for you. So my grandparents were Depression kids. Worked really hard. My grandfather was an accountant that became a stockbroker that paid for college. And so there's a gratitude that comes along with what he did for us. You know what I mean? But someone worked really hard to give you an inheritance, but the concerns that you have today, your inheritance is going to take care of those concerns today. It doesn't mean you can blow stuff off, but it means the things that you, what Jesus was like, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day's got enough of its own. Like, he's got the hairs of your head numbered. He's got it, and this inheritance has it taken care of. Would that change you? If you inherited $10 million, would it change you if you knew that was going to happen? And he's saying there's a promised event in the future that should change your reality today. Jesus at one point says, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in heaven, in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he says there's a kingdom, not of this world. We talked about this in the last series, and he's given it to you. And it's a kingdom that's come already, but it's not yet come in its fullness, and you can be a part of it. And if he rose from the dead, then that's not some pie-in-the-sky hope. He knows what he's talking about. And you can bank on it. And it means that now with the things that we're doing, we're like the expression playing with house money, because he's got it taken care of. There's a missionary who famously said years ago, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he's saying, stop living as if this is all there is. And stop placing your hope in things that are just temporal and are going to be gone like that at some point. And start living in the reality of what Jesus has said based on what he has done. Now, if you take this verse, and I'll go back to that, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and look at it, there's another way to look at it to say that you are the inheritance. What are the riches of Jesus' inheritance in the saints? You, the saints, are the inheritance. And Jesus at one point says something to the effect of, "All that the Father has given me, I've received, and so you are the inheritance that the Father has given to the Son." Then he considers you riches. You are riches to him. And the value that he places on us, just kind of a humbling thing for us to think about, and a different way of looking at the love that he has for us. Now, the last thing that Paul says here is, what is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe? And again, this is in Ephesus, where they burned $6 million worth of magic books. And you know why people get into magic? They want power. There's an allure to that that deals with power. And so these folks were interested in power. And Ephesus, when you read in Acts about Ephesus, crazy stuff happened in Ephesus. This is where Paul, they would take a handkerchief that Paul had used, might be a little bit gross, but they took a handkerchief of Paul's, and they took it to somebody like that was sick, and they would touch the handkerchief that Paul used, and the person would be healed. Like, crazy stuff like that happens in the book of Acts. And there's a story in the book of Acts about the seven sons of Sceva. So Sceva was a Jewish itinerant preacher that was interested in power, and his sons go into this demon-possessed guy at one point, and they try to cast out the demon in the name of Jesus, and the demon says to the seven sons of Sceva, "You know what? Jesus, I know, and Paul I've heard about, but I have no idea who you guys are." And it says they walked out of the house naked and wounded. So the demon inside the possessed guy, like, stripped them naked and beat the tar out of them, gave them a beat down, and kicked them out. Like, they're intrigued. Weird stuff happens in Ephesus. And so when he talks about power and says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Like, that type of stuff is going to come to their mind. And they'd never seen anything like this type of power. And neither have we. A guy who was dead for 3 days came back to life. A power came to him and brought him back to life. You know, when they use those things, those defibrillator things to shock people, what do they say before they use them? Clear! They don't say clear. They don't say that. They say clear. They say get out of there. Why? Yeah, they like kill you if you're not clear, which is ironic because they bring the other person back to life. But imagine if they do that for a person that's like hanging on by a thread there, what they do, like what type of power it takes when you're dead for 3 days for the Holy Spirit of God to come back to that body. Like what happened? What type of power? And Paul is saying, and Jesus said, that power is in you. Jesus said to his disciples, behold, right before he left, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. Don't try and do anything until the power comes. And he meant the Holy Spirit. He promised that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And then Pentecost happens early in the book of Acts, and they're all waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and it says it came like tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind. And Pentecost was a festival where there's a bunch of Jewish people from other countries in town, and so the disciples all go out and they're speaking foreign languages, and everybody thought they were drunk. It doesn't make tons of sense, but maybe it does. And so they realize there's a power here that we've never seen before, and they've seen it in these disciples. And Paul later says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead also gives life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that's the promise that Jesus was making, that that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead in that tomb dwells in you. He says that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God is in us, that that power is possible for us. Paul at one point says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so I know many of you, and you're like fighting against things that would be desires of the flesh, like things, areas in our lives and sins that we just, you know, they're stubborn in our lives, but we're trying to do it on our own and not by the power of the Spirit of God. And part of the reason I read my Bible, like, just about every day is because, for me, it's a way of walking by the Spirit. And every single day saying, I want to set my mind on the things of the Spirit so that I will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And trying to get in touch with that power because I'm convinced that I and we are not living that out the way that we were intended to live that out. And I want more of it. Do you want more of it? And it's not, and this is, I'll leave off with this. When Jesus does this and says, wait for the Holy Spirit to come and you'll receive power, it's in context. He's telling them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So he's saying, you guys have seen crazy stuff, but you're not going to just keep that to yourself. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's the city that they were all in Judea and Samaria, which are the two regions around where they were, and then to the ends of the earth. You got to tell everybody about this. And so I said in the last series a lot, God wants to work in us, and he wants to conform us to his image and make us more like him, but he wants to work through us to, because his kingdom is always expanding, and he wants his kingdom to not just be in us, but his kingdom to be around us into the lives of the people around us, and that's how the kingdom works. And so when we think about that power, it can't just be an in us, it has to be a through us. Because it's got to be a both and not an either or. It's going to be both. And so even like the $80,000, $85,000 towards $100,000 is great. Like that's the, if there's Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth, we're kind of doing the ends of the earth thing, not as well as we're doing your coworker and your neighbor and your classmate and your roommate and your family member that doesn't know Jesus. And saying, man, you wouldn't believe the things that Jesus has done in my heart or in the hearts of the people in my church or in these things that the power of God, you know, across the world and the things that God is doing. But I really wish you would know that. And we got to trust not just that God's power is going to work in us, but God's power is going to work through us and ask him for all those things. And that's what Paul wants for us. Would we know this hope that he's called us to? Would he know this inheritance? And would we know this power? And would we know it, not based on some form of wishful thinking, but because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died and 3 days later rose from the dead. and that power is available to us. Father, would that change us minute by minute, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, change us, God? Would we pursue you more, and would we pursue the things that we put in place of you less, God? Would we not settle for less than what Paul is saying? Would we not settle for less than this hope that you've called us to, as we know the things that we're placing our hope for in the world are just cotton candy and soap bubbles? So many times, and we go right back to it, Lord, would we not settle for that? And would we know, God, and we do know this, we know that there's something more, and you have given us a tangible reason in the resurrection to believe in it absolutely, that it's there. And would we act like that's true, God? Would we act in accordance with that? Would we, as you said to your disciples, if you're really my disciples, you'll follow my commandments, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Would we trust you and do the things you've told us to do? And then you'll come in and confirm that for us in ways that we never could have imagined, Lord. And God, would you work in us, and would you work through us through a power that we just don't, it's not us. We're not just dependent on our physical strength or our emotional well-being or intellectual prowess or whatever it is, God, but there's a spiritual something that you have to give us, God. And would we depend on you in ways that we've never depended on you before, God? Lord, we love you, and we need you, and we long for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.